Jeff said he's finished up a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and I was wondering what passage to choose, and of course it's near Christmas, so I thought I would choose something surrounding the birth of Christ, but I wanted to pick something a little bit different, a little bit off the beaten path of the passages we usually look at. And so the passage I chose was actually the birth of John the Baptist, who was that happened just before Jesus' birth. John the Baptist, I don't know if you realize that he was a relative of Jesus. He was either a cousin or a distant cousin of Jesus. He had a huge ministry before Jesus' ministry. They were about almost exactly the same age, but he actually started his public ministry before Jesus, apparently. And he had a huge ministry. It was so extensive that, well, the Jews of his time did consider him to be a prophet. There had been a long period of silence. Seemed to be no prophetic voice sent from God to the Jewish people, and John the Baptist was a new voice of prophecy to the people, and the Jews all considered him a prophet, and rightly so. He was a prophet. Jesus himself called John the greatest of all the prophets in Matthew 11:11, and his reach, his ministry reach, was very extensive. Later, after Jesus' death and resurrection, Paul at some point went to Ephesus, which is quite a ways away from Palestine. It's up on the western coast of Turkey, good ways away. And there were Jews there. Now, there were Jews scattered throughout the Roman world, but there were Jews in Ephesus that knew of John's ministry and had I believe they had been baptized as John called people to be baptized in a baptism of repentance. They had been baptized in that baptism that John called them to, but they didn't even know that Jesus himself, people were could be baptized in the name of Jesus. That's how extensive his ministry was. And so you would think, in this passage about the birth of John the Baptist, it's going to be about John the Baptist. It's really going to be focusing on him. And there is some amount of that in the passage. It does talk about John and the great ministry that he will have. But the interesting thing I find about the story is that I think the story revolves as much around Zechariah's unbelief and his unbelieving response to the great promise that he was given, that he and his wife would have John the Baptist as their son. I am very glad this story is in the Bible, because I consider myself a person who is struggles with unbelief and with doubt. I'm a big doubter. I'm a big worrier. I'm a big, everything tied around doubt, that matches me. And so I'm encouraged when I read stories of believers who doubt, not because I'm not encouraged because they doubt, but I'm encouraged because God can still use them and still minister through them, even sort of through their doubt. And we're going to look at that today. So let's go ahead and read the passage. It's found in Luke 1. It's a long passage. We're not going to read it straight through. We're going to read the first chunk, and in the middle is a very familiar passage of Mary, the announcement to Mary that she would bear Jesus, and then the Magnificat, where she praises God for what he's going to do. We're going to skip that chunk, or we'll never get through the sermon today. Then we're going to come back in where Zechariah and Elizabeth actually have John and their response. So let's read Luke 1:5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, which symbolized the people's prayers going up to heaven. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to you to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people." In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. I'm going to skip that part. We're going to jump down then to the birth of John the Baptist. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Well, Zechariah was a priest. As the passage says, he was a descendant, which means he was a descendant of Aaron. To be a priest in Israel wasn't something you got sort of appointed like you apply for a job or something. You had to be born into the bloodlines of a descendant of Aaron. And pretty much by being born into that, you were a priest. And both he and his wife were said to be righteous, but childless. And so their childless was not a result of their unrighteousness, but they were childless. They were both righteous. And priests in this time, there were so many of them. There were something like 18,000 priests by this time, because, you know, the nation of Israel would grow and the priestly line would grow with more and more descendants. And there were 18,000. So that's a huge number to be serving at the temple. And so they would serve in rotation. They would typically serve, I'm not sure how it was, if it was a few weeks or a month at a time, but they would serve their time at the temple, and then they would go back to their home. I think they served twice a year. And then they would go back to their home. They usually lived outside of Jerusalem in a suburb or maybe further away. They would go back, and then when it was their time again, they would come. And they would do all kinds of different duties, help with the sacrifices and that sort of thing. But the opportunity, the temple was arranged in sort of circles of sacredness, and the closer you got into the center, the more sacred that area of the temple, with the most holy place being the most sacred, and only the high priest could go there. And the next ring out, in a sense, was it was the holy place, simply called the holy place, and that you only, even though you were a priest, you only got to do that probably one time in your lifetime, and it was chosen by lot. So this was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity that Zechariah was getting to serve and to offer the incense on the altar representing the people's prayers to God. So this was a big deal. This was a very big deal for Zechariah. And while he is in there ministering, as the passage says, the angel of the Lord, an angel of the Lord, it turns out to be Gabriel, appears to Zechariah. And Zechariah must have known this guy was special. First of all, he would have been in there. I mean, it would have been somebody unfamiliar. But he must have known he was pretty special because he was afraid, which is a normal response when you see an angel in the Bible. Almost every time it seems like an angel appears to somebody, the people are afraid. They must have been terrifying and awesome to behold in oftentimes. And the angels often, their first words are, do not be afraid, don't fear. And that's what the, I believe the angel tells him here. And so the angel, who turns out to be Gabriel, tells him that his prayers have finally been answered. We're not told what his prayers are, but we can only assume at least among his prayers was the prayer for a child. He's an old man. His wife has not been able to bear children for all these years, and his prayer has finally been answered. And he would bear a son, and he would not simply bear, his wife would not simply bear a son, but he would be John the Baptist, who would have an amazing ministry. And Gabriel tells him what kind of ministry he would have. And he, part of John's ministry would be to call the people to turn to the Lord. And what an amazing promise Zechariah was receiving from the angel. What an amazing promise. So what's Zechariah's response? Did he fall down in thankfulness to God? Did he praise God out loud? Did he just stand silently pondering all this great stuff? Well, how can I be sure? My wife and I are really old. That's his response. How can I be sure? My wife and I are really old. And in a certain respect, I see this as an incredibly short-sighted response. Incredibly short-sighted. Here, he's just been given an amazing promise in a once-in-a-lifetime chance to serve before the Lord. Here, the angel appears right there at the right side of the altar, where symbolizing people's prayers going up to God. And his prayer has been answered. Well, how can I be sure? My wife and I are really old. I feel like that many times in the way that I respond to things God has promised me. But as I thought about this more, as I was preparing for this sermon, I started to realize, you know what? I could see myself doing that. He and his wife had probably been praying for decades for a child. And now they're very old. They're past the time. They're probably past the time when you can expect a child. But someone's now telling, and I'm sure they had heard from everybody. They had heard from everybody what they were doing wrong or should be doing or why this is happening. Or, you know, if they pray, you know, faithfully, God will answer and this and that and the other thing. And so I could actually understand, the more I think about it, why he would say, are you sure? Are you sure? We're really old. How can I be sure? We've heard it all and we've prayed for it all for decades. Now we should, if we were to have read this story about Mary, we would see that Mary actually answers kind of in a similar way when Gabriel, the same angel, announces to her that she's going to bear Jesus. After he says all this to her, she sort of in puzzlement says, how can this be since I know not a man? I've not been with a man. I'm not married. And on the surface you could say, well, that's... And she never gets rebuked. She never gets any sort of consequences for that. Instead, she's commended as a woman who's found favor with God, and she's never rebuked for that. But I think if we really look at her response more closely, her response seems to be more genuinely out of puzzlement. Like, how in the world? I mean, this is an amazing promise. I've never known a man. I've never been with a man. How can I bear a child? And so I think that goes to show that God, it is okay to have genuine puzzlement over God's amazing promises, genuine wonder, and like, how is that going to happen? You know, I believe you, God, but how in the world is that going to happen? How's that going to work out? I think that's okay. I get a sense from Zechariah's response, there was more of an element of real doubt there, of like, I don't know, how can I be sure? How can I be sure? Because we're really old. And so I think that's the difference here between the two. So let's think about ourselves in the light of Zechariah and his response here. I know when I think about what I'm like and how I respond to God's promises, I question virtually every promise I encounter from God in Scripture. I mean, the Bible is definitely a place where we find virtually all of the promises we receive from God. And when I encounter different promises or I recall different promises He's given, I'm a doubter. I'm definitely a doubter. And I'm wondering if you can all identify with much of that too. Let's think about some of the promises God has given us and think about how we might doubt them. Like the promise that God is sovereign and that He will provide for us. Do you really believe that God is sovereign and that He's going to provide for you always? That He's always going to provide for you. And He's always in control of everything, everything that's going on. I know there are many times when I act in very controlling ways and to make sure that I get what I think I need. This isn't working out the way I think it should. And so I act in controlling ways to make sure it works out the way it's supposed to work out in my mind. And as part of that, maybe I'll mistreat others. I'll treat people wrong or I'll step on other people because I got to make sure I get what I need. I got to make sure I get this thing that I got to make sure I'm providing for myself here. Whereas if I trust that God really is going to provide for me always, I don't need to do that. I don't need to mistreat others or act in controlling ways to ensure that I get the right result. If there's something stressing me, if there's something that's sort of threatening my sense of things are okay, that something that's not working out right, you're often going to find me awake at 3 a.m. for an hour, hour and a half, worrying. That's not trusting that God is sovereign. That's not trusting that He's going to provide whatever comes. Or when good things do come, I'm just as quick to ascribe them to, boy, we were lucky. We were fortunate. Or I'm quick to ascribe them to some good choice that we made, some wise choice that I made, or some, you know, a hard work that I had done, or some this or that, or somebody else came through. Instead of genuinely recognizing, you know, God provided for us. He might have provided through these people, but He's the one that provided for us. What about the promise that God loves us? That God loves us as his children. He loves us. He loves us more than we can possibly even imagine that He loves us. Not just sort of loves us like an obligatory love. He loves us. He delights in us. He wants good for us. He's very pleased when He sees us because He sees us in the righteousness of Christ. Do we really believe that all the way down? How often do we seek approval? How often do we desperately seek approval from other people? Desperately seek approval by what we do, by how smart we are, by how well we do something, how people like us or things like that. Those things might be revealing in us that we're not really trusting that God loves us. God, the one that matters the most, the one that truly matters, that God loves us all the way down. What about God's promise that He has forgiven us when we repent? What a fantastic promise. I mean, who could stand if we didn't have God's forgiveness? And we have His forgiveness. As Jeff talked about at the beginning of the service, we have His complete forgiveness when we come to Him and we confess and we repent of our sins. I know it's very easy for me to continue to live with the sense of guilt, this monkey on my back of, you know, something that I have, way I have been or something I've done, and I, even though I've confessed it to God, I still carry around that burden of sin. Or another common thing, I know I do this sometimes, is to do things to sort of pay down that sin debt, the debt you owe God or other people in your brain, and you kind of pay it down with good things, or you don't screw up anymore, or you don't act that way anymore, you don't demonstrate that character trait anymore, and that sort of pays it down in your brain, and then things are okay. That's not trusting in God's forgiveness. God has forgiven us when we confess to Him. What about the promise to trust that God is the one who works in our hearts, and He is the one who brings real change, and He is the one who draws people to Himself to follow Him. And that it's easy to slip in the mind into the mindset as we go about even sharing our faith with other people, that it's all up to us. That when we're talking to people, sharing the gospel, or just sharing our lives with people, we have to get it just right, or we have to we can't screw up. You know, we can't reveal that ugly side of us. We can't do this or that, because it's all up to us to draw people to Christ. Or that the idea that when we, as parents, I mean, how many millions of books have been written about being a good parent, you know, parenting in the right way? You go this way, not that way. Do this, don't do that. Make sure you teach them this and not that. And while all of that sort of is important in a sense, we want to be parenting well, and it does matter what we do. Ultimately, real change comes from God in their hearts. And it's easy to think that it's really all up to us as parents to make sure we get it right. And to act toward them, it's easy to wrongfully act toward our kids in a way where we're sort of trying to control their behavior into the right way. And that's not really trusting that the real change has to happen as a work of the Holy Spirit. So, got lots of problems we pointed out here. What's the solution? Well, it depends on why you doubt. I think for some people, they're just genuinely not aware of many of these great promises of God. People are not aware that once they confess their sin, it's forgiven. They're not aware that God loves them, and they're not going to lose His love by screwing up or by being wrong or doing this act or doing that. They're not going to lose that. I think some people are just not even truly aware of that. They're not aware that God will provide for them. And the answer to that is actually, the antidote for that is actually pretty straightforward. I wouldn't say it's easy, but it's pretty straightforward. Read the Bible. Read the Bible more. As well as hear good teaching about God's Word and about what He promises. But it's pretty straightforward, and it's hard work. So the answer to that is, but at least it's pretty straightforward, it's not complicated. Read the Bible and understand it more, and come to know these wonderful promises that God gives us, and trust in them. But I suspect for most of us, I know for myself, our problem is not that we're not aware of God's promises. We're aware of most of God's promises, if not all of God's promises. Our problem isn't that we're not aware, it's that we don't really believe it. We don't really believe what God has told us. We don't really believe that He's going to come through on these promises that we hear about over and over. That's not an easy one to solve. That's a much harder one to solve. In fact, I would say we can't really solve that. The thing to do in that case, for step one, is to pray and ask God to help us believe. I think of whenever we're acting like that, actually, something David Fidati at Hope Church has said many times is, we may believe, we may say that we believe, but we're really living as functional atheists. Whenever we act in ways that distrust God's promises, there's really no difference between that and atheism in the way that you're carrying things out, which shows what's really in your heart. When you act in ways, a tree is known by its fruit. And when we act in ways that show our distrust in God, the truth is we don't trust in God. We don't trust that He's going to come through. And so we need to ask God to help us believe. We need to ask Him to help us to trust. Instead of secretly hedging our bets on God and sort of, we say we believe in Him, we trust in Him, but we make sure that we take care of things too in case He doesn't come through. And we make sure it's taken care of. I think about in Kenya, my wife and I spent a couple of years in Kenya working at a theological college. And I remember, I believe it was some of the students there had told me that there are many godly pastors in Kenya, great, great guys, believe the Bible, godly men. But students told me that there is a problem within their particular denomination, the AIC, the African Inland Church. There's a problem throughout Kenya of their AIC pastors who will preach a sermon on Monday or on Sunday, and on Monday they'll go to the witch doctor because they have some ailment. They're not sure God's, you know, that God will not provide for them, and they'll go see the witch doctor and have that taken care of. And there's this dichotomy, and it's easy to say, oh, my, well, that's, we do the same thing. We do the same thing when we say we believe God will provide for us, and then we are up at 3 in the morning thinking, you know, worrying about how are we going to take care of this. And we act in ways that make sure we ensure the results that we think we need. So we ask God for help. And I take encouragement in Scripture where Jesus was talking with a man whose son was possessed by a demon. And he asked the man, do you believe that I can heal him? And the man said, I believe. Help me to overcome my disbelief or my unbelief. I think that's my prayer a lot of times. I believe. Help me to overcome my unbelief. I believe and I don't believe. So please help me. And so I think we can do the same thing. And God honored that. And God cast the demon out of his son. And I think God honors that prayer of us too. I believe. Help me to overcome my unbelief. And then the second thing is to just simply act. To simply act in faith. When we are faced with a situation the next time, it doesn't have to be a grand thing. We simply choose to go this way and trust in God and his promise instead of going this way and trying to ensure the result ourselves. When we worry, we act in controlling ways. We choose to trust that God will provide. When we feel alone, when we feel depressed, when we feel like a loser, we can choose to trust that God does love us, and we're never going to lose that, and that he loves us more deeply than anyone else can. When we struggle with lingering guilt after repenting, or we feel disqualified from serving God after repenting, or we find ourselves trying to earn back our favor with God, and we can choose instead, we can pray for God's help, but we can choose to walk in the path of belief. We can choose to trust that what he said is true, that we're forgiven. We can choose, instead of focusing on our own efforts to change people, to change our kids, to draw people to Christ, to get people to come to Redeemer, instead of Redeemer itself, focusing on purely human efforts to grow the congregation here, we can choose to trust that God will provide. God will provide. God is the one, not only he will provide, he is the one who actually institutes real change. He's the one that institutes change in those people that we're talking to at work or in the neighborhood. God is the one who institutes change in our kids' lives. It's not because we steer their behavior in the right direction, or we threaten them with enough punishment, or we give them enough lectures. It's because God works in their heart ultimately. And we can choose instead to trust that it's God who brings about real change. Well, I will say, as we begin to do this, as we begin to walk in the path of trust, don't be surprised if you experience what I experienced a couple of years ago, that you actually begin to realize even more deeply how much you don't believe. I remember, as I said, we spent time in Kenya, and the Kenyan students at that college were amazing evangelists. They were passionate about the gospel, and they were passionate about sharing their faith. They were eager to go out evangelizing, and eager to go out among Muslims in different parts of Kenya or Tanzania and share their faith, even at great personal cost to themselves. And it was very inspiring. And at that time, I knew a lot about the Bible, and I enjoyed very much studying the Bible, and I was fascinated by the Bible, and I still am. But evangelism was something I didn't really want to do very much or very openly. But when we came back from Kenya, I was very inspired by their testimony, by their zeal for evangelism. And I was choosing to be more open about my faith and more honest and more, not that I was necessarily going out and, preaching on street corners or anything, but just being more genuine, more authentic about what I believed and what I thought and where my true loyalties lied. But as I did that, I began to realize that there were some deep doubts about the gospel that began to kind of come up, because the moment you begin to tell somebody about the gospel, you begin to realize, okay, do I really believe this person I'm talking to? If they don't believe the gospel, they're going to hell. Or if I choose not to share my faith, I'm choosing not to share with them news that is very important for them, of total importance for them. Do I really believe that? And I was realizing there were a lot of deep doubts that I had that only came out as I began to walk in trust and obedience and belief. So that the more I began to believe, the more I realized I didn't believe. It's kind of probably an endless cycle of growth that way. So don't be surprised if as you begin to act in faith and to walk in faith, that you realize how faithless you are and deeper down. So you just continue to ask for God's help. But I don't want to send us out today just getting beat up and just getting challenged and just getting told this is what you got to do different. Today I want us to come away with a sense of great hope from this passage, because this passage doesn't walk away with a rebuke. Zechariah doesn't just get rebuked by the angel, although he certainly does get rebuked by Gabriel and he is not able to talk. But the great hopeful thing about there's several hopeful things about the ending of the story. One, God did not withdraw his promise from Zechariah. Gabriel could have said, I gave you a great promise, you chose not to believe. You've abandoned your chance, and your wife will not have a child. He could have done that, but he didn't. He continued on with the promise toward Zechariah. Even in Zechariah's disbelief, God granted him the promise. We have a gracious God. We have a gracious and merciful God. And I am very thankful for that. And he actually gave Zechariah another chance to demonstrate his obedience, to demonstrate his faith, to demonstrate that he trusted that God was the one who granted, was going to grant his prayers and was going to bring about the birth of John the Baptist. And the great thing is that this act of faith is very simple. He didn't have to go do great penance. He didn't have to go do some amazing thing. The demonstration of his belief, of his new trust in God and faith in God and belief in God's promises was very simple. He just had to say his name was John. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? That's all he had to do. Yes, his name is John. And that demonstrated his belief and his trust in God. And in that, his tongue was loosed and he was able to speak. What a great God we have, that our obedience doesn't have to be something amazing. It just has to be the most simple step. And he will honor that. So, and the final thing I wanted to bring out is God is so amazing. God is so sovereign. He even used Zechariah's unbelief, or really, more accurately, his repentance from his unbelief in the end, to bring even greater glory to himself. It says that people wondered, what child is this? Zechariah was struck with muteness and apparently deafness. And now he names his son John, and he can speak again. What kind of promise must this be? What kind of child is this going to be? And even greater glory went to God. Not because Zechariah disbelieved, but God wove that into that unbelief and then his act of obedience, his act of trust. He wove it all together to bring even greater glory to himself. We serve an amazing God, and I take great encouragement, and I hope you take great encouragement, that as you think about different things that you struggle with in terms of believing, the promises you don't really trust, that simple act next time, that simple act of obedience and trust in God's promise, God can, don't just look at all the loss and the stuff you may have screwed up in the past, the people you didn't share your faith with because you were doubtful about the gospel, or the ways that you acted in controlling ways, or the ways that you did this or that and acted sinfully because you did not have faith in God's promises. God can even weave all that together to bring himself greater glory. Not that we want to be unbelieving, but take great hope and encouragement that God can weave it all together for his glory. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your great promises. We thank you that you are a faithful God, and that you you have given us very, very gracious promises that we can rest in. And we don't need to take control. We don't need to focus on our own efforts. We don't need just to struggle with doubt. We don't need to, or struggle with guilt. We don't need to... We just don't need to act in ways that demonstrate that we're relying on ourselves. But we pray that you would help us to trust in your promises and to know that you will always come through just as you said. We pray this in Jesus' name.